We lift up our needs to you now. We know that you are sovereign Lord, that you, sir, overrule us in all things unfailingly and perfectly. Would you, Lord, speak tonight through your word? Would you give us the help that we need? Lord, would you give help to a great many of our friends and our family here tonight who are ill? And we know that you hold your people in sovereign, gracious hands. And so, Lord, teach us and give us hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were looking at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And Ephesians 1, 13 says, having also believed, kind of breaking in halfway through, you were sealed in Him, that is in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And we were looking last time at this idea that the Holy Spirit is a seal on the faith of those who believe. That by giving you the Holy Spirit, God has put His mark of ownership on you, a mark that confirms the fact that you truly are His child. Romans 8, 14 to 17, we see the same kind of thing. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not led by the Spirit to turn left or turn right or to wear blue shoes as opposed to black shoes, but led in the war against sin, led in conformity to Christ, led in the illuminating work of the Scriptures being made real to you and Christ being set before you and your heart strengthened by faith in Him. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Now we said that this is a wonderful thing, not only to be saved, but by the grace of God, to know with confidence that He has indeed saved you. To have a full assurance of faith, as Hebrew calls it, that you are His child and that you will indeed inherit eternal life. And so, God has put His mark of ownership on you. And that means, when you see the Holy Spirit at work, convicting you of sin, conforming you to Christ, confronting you in sins that you have committed, attitudes, and so forth, comforting you in times of affliction, producing holiness in your life. That's the mark, that's the seal that is evident, that is clear, that is the confirmation that God has indeed given His Spirit, the heart has been given. What does it say in Ezekiel? The heart of stone has been taken out and there has been given in its place a heart of flesh. That is the evidence that you truly do belong to Him. That is the mark of the Holy Spirit. And it is indeed a very, very precious thing. But there's a second thing that's mentioned here in Ephesians 1:14 that we didn't really get to last time except just maybe a brush by it. And if possible, this is something that is even more precious, more wonderful. It's what Paul calls the pledge of our inheritance. What is a pledge? The pledge of our inheritance. What a pledge. Well, this word that's translated here really is a little bit difficult to bring over into simple English. It's a Greek word that is based, in the way Paul uses it, on a Hebrew word that has a whole range of meanings in English. And you can see that in the fact that no English word really quite captures it. You look at various versions of the New Testament, and all the main versions will translate this word with just a little bit different nuance for that reason. New American Standard calls it a pledge of our inheritance. New International Version, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. King James, an earnest of our inheritance. The English Standard Version, the guarantee of our inheritance. But you kind of mix all those together and you begin to get close to the meaning. It is God's promise or assurance to us who believe that we will indeed inherit the eternal life that He has provided through Christ. And so if the seal that we talked about last time, if the seal of the Spirit is concerned with giving you a present confirmation that you are His child, then the pledge of the Holy Spirit builds on top of that to give you an assurance that as His child, you will indeed inherit all that He has laid up for you in Christ. And you see how these two fit together, and that really is what they're intended to do. The seal is your present experience of God's Spirit by which you know that you're His child and therefore have eternal life. The pledge builds on that and says, if you know that you are His child and that in Him you have eternal life, then you can rest assured with great confidence that you will indeed enjoy that life with Him forever in glory. And that's what we mean by the pledge of the Spirit, that assurance that you have from God that you will indeed receive an eternal inheritance in glory. But even having said that, I haven't quite said enough, as we'll see. And so let's spend our time here this evening. Two glorious truths contained in the idea of the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. And the first one is this, that the Holy Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit is God's promise to you that you who believe will indeed receive all of the full inheritance He has promised. Start just by looking at the places where this pledge is found. And I meant to have notes for you tonight. I just didn't get that far, so you can jot these down. But Ephesians 1:14, we just read, it says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. He's a pledge that points us toward this promised inheritance. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He says, now He who establishes you with us in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Notice again how this idea of sealing and pledge always seem to go together. He sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Or then 2 Corinthians 5:5, and go ahead and turn to that one because we're going to spend a little time there. But 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. God gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now this last statement here is very important. And to sort of get the idea of what he's talking about, back up to chapter 4, verse 16, and we'll take in the whole context, because Paul is saying something very wonderful here, something very specific here. Paul, you remember in 2 Corinthians, is writing to Christians who, as most of the New Testament era was, they're facing a time of terrible discouragement. They're being persecuted, they're being ostracized, all the things that were going on in all the first century there. And he wants to encourage them, so he writes these words, beginning in chapter 4, of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That inner reality, that new heart, that work of the Spirit through the new birth that has made us new men, new women in Christ. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now notice clearly, here he's talking about this distinction between this temporary dwelling of this present physical body and an eternal unchanging body that we will gain at the resurrection. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. He who prepares for what purpose? He who prepared us for the purpose of resurrection into glory in His presence forever. He who prepared us for the purpose of resurrected into a new and new bodies, new physical existence in His presence forever. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, what is He saying here? Well, first of all, just the fact that you weren't created for this life. I'm preaching to the choir. I know you understand this, but this is not the end-all and the be-all. You weren't created for this life. You weren't created to have all in this life. You weren't created for your best life now at all. So that if you don't get everything now, well, don't worry. You weren't supposed to. If you don't fulfill every dream in this life, that's okay. You were never intended to. Life in this world, by its very definition, is temporary. It is fleeting. It is painful. It is frustrating because of the fall and the fallen condition of this world. But God has prepared you as a believer in Christ for much more, ultimately to enjoy Him forever in heaven. And to prove that, to grant you a certainty of that life that is yet to come, Paul says He has given you His Holy Spirit now as a pledge. As the NIV puts it, a promise guaranteeing what is to come. So what does it mean by that? This word, a pledge, goes back to a Hebrew banking term that meant something like a down payment. We talked about this a little bit last time. If you're going to buy a building or a piece of property out here, you don't just show up at the real estate office and expect them to hand over the title deed on your signature alone so that you walk out with that in your pocket, unless they just know that you're this incredibly wealthy person. They're just not going to do that. You have to show them that you're serious, and the way that you show them you're serious is with a down payment, an earnest. Most of us who buy cars are in the same situation. That's just not our signature alone. There's a down payment. You either trade an old car in or you give them money up in advance. That upfront money proves that you're earnest about the whole thing. That's behind that King James term, that old English word earnest, which is that little bit of upfront money that you give to show your pledge, to show your intention to carry through with this purchase. And so an earnest is an initial payment that you make to secure the whole thing for yourself. That's what the Holy Spirit is here, according to Paul. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is, if you think of it this way, God's down payment by which He guarantees the full purchase of our eternity. Now, what's really wonderful about this, as you think about it, is in a very real way, this means that God has laid His integrity on the line for us. God has pledged Himself to us and given His Holy Spirit to us as a deposit guaranteeing for us what is to come. So that any who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit in this saving way, anyone who has been called out by the Spirit from darkness into life, if any of those who belong to Christ should fail to receive this full inheritance that He has promised, God would have lied. Because God has put the Spirit down as a deposit. God has placed this guarantee. He has said, indeed, this reality of My Spirit in you, moving, transforming your life, this present communion you have with Me through the Spirit, this reality is the first, is that down payment guaranteeing what is yet to come. Guaranteeing in a way that will not be defaulted what He has indeed pledged. I mean, do you see how glorious this is? For your present experience as a believer, in those times of doubt that wonderful song was talking about. If you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you can see Him working in your life, calling you to holiness, calling you to Christ, giving you faith in Christ, then you have a pledge from God that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. Folks, that is a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing. And yet, as glorious as that is, that still is not the best part. Not only is the Holy Spirit God's pledge to us that all who believe will indeed inherit eternal life, but second of all, the Holy Spirit is God's provision of a first taste of that heaven which you will enjoy in Christ forever. Not only a foreshadowing, not only a down payment, but He is a foretaste of that heaven which you will enjoy in Him. Not only, in other words, is He a pledge promising eternal life to come, He is a foretaste now of that very life. Boy, if you grasp this, there is such grace here. I told you this word pledge is hard to bring over into English. And the reason is simply this. When I say pledge, what do you instantly think with your English ears and English brain? What do you think of when I say a pledge? What? I'm still not hearing you, Brady. Oh, a telethon. Oh, okay. A pledge, a promise. Okay, a promise. I thought he said teleprompter. I thought, well, I know I need help up here, but that, I don't know if that has to do with anything. Okay, a telethon. What else? What do you think about when you hear the word pledge? Pledge of allegiance. Okay, that comes to mind. What else? Dust. Okay. Anybody but Brady, what do you think about when you think... No, your English ears automatically jump to the idea of promise. I promise allegiance to the flag is what you're saying with that. I promise to send X amount of money to this organization on the television. That's what it sounds like to us. And that's good. That's part of what's being said here. But it's not by any stretch enough to exhaust the riches of this little Greek word, arabon, which is far stronger than just a promise. Not only is it a promise to you that you will indeed one day enjoy all that God has promised with Him in His presence forever, but this word also speaks of a portion of that promise that you are receiving now as a foretaste. In other words, it's not just a promise of what is yet to come, it is a first taste of what is already yours in Christ. It works like this. If you won a $10 million prize, I didn't say lottery because I know none of you would ever play that, but if you won a $10 million prize, they probably wouldn't give it to you all in one lump sum. You understand that? Probably, even though it's yours, even though it's promised to you, they would start you off with maybe $250,000 as a first portion. That is your first installment. They give you that part, that smaller part now for you to begin to enjoy now in lieu of the rest that is coming later. Now that's as close as I can come to describing this word pledge. It is your first installment of a future glorious inheritance. It's that portion that you receive now and enjoy now while you wait for the full payment that is coming down the road later. And that's what Paul says the Holy Spirit brings into our lives. A first taste of the heavenly glory that is ours to come. You see that hinted here in Romans 8 again. Romans 8, 23. Somebody says about every third sermon I come back to Romans. That's probably correct. Romans 8, beginning in verse 23, he says, and not only this, you can read it yourself to see what the this is, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now here's the thought here. We don't have it all yet, Paul says. But the Holy Spirit is the foretaste of what is to come. That's what he means by this word, the first fruits of the Spirit, a first taste of what awaits us in heaven. You understand, in the ancient world, most cultures, including Hebrews, the Hebrew culture, had some sort of harvest celebration. For the Hebrews, it was the festival of the first fruits. And as soon as the first crops would come in the harvest season, they'd throw a party. It was a joyful time of celebration and feasting. Why? Well, I only got a little taste of this kind of thing the first time I went to Ukraine, and they were still under the gray doldrums of communism. And it was the middle of winter, so we ordered breakfast, eggs, and whatever else they happened to have. So we got eggs and cabbage. That's a wonderful breakfast, first thing in the morning. Now, why cabbage? Because cabbage is one of the few things you can store through the long winter until the crops come in again. And in the ancient world, by the time you get halfway through the winter or toward the end of winter, you're eating old, moldy crops held over from the last harvest. And you even get into spring and summer, you're sometimes still living on last year's stuff. And so when the new stuff starts coming in, that those first harbingers of a new harvest, that is an exciting time. And that first apple, that first
whatever that first shock of wheat that you begin to eat, it is a time to celebrate because here, finally, you've waited all this time. You've wanted and longed for the long summer of your labor to be over. Now it is almost over. And with that first taste, you are now assured the whole joyful harvest is just around this corner. That little taste you're getting now is the promise and pledge and foretaste that the full harvest is just around the corner and you can't wait. So they have a first fruits celebration. Well, that's what we're having right now as believers. Our full harvest hadn't come in yet. Right? We're not in heaven. Does it look like heaven to you? We're not in heaven. We haven't entered our rest. There's still work to be done. There are still hardships to be endured. Tears to cry, pain to suffer, loved ones to bury, losses to endure, betrayals to endure, all kinds of things that we've still got to go through. But in Christ, we have a foretaste of the glories and the joys and the pleasures that will be ours one day in heaven. In the Holy Spirit, we are already receiving just a portion, just a little taste of the sweetness of heaven. In the Holy Spirit, we're already experiencing some of the peace that passes understanding, some of the rest that will be ours, some of the comfort, some of the holiness, some of the happiness and assurance and joy that will be ours forever and ever in the presence of God. And by the way, experiencing some of the presence of God that will be ours fully and completely exploded when one day we stand before Him face to face. And all of those things that we gain in heaven in their fullness, we already have a portion of through the Holy Spirit. So He is that first taste of the glories that will be ours forever and ever in heaven. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it in one of his sermons. I'm going to paraphrase it slightly. He says, "Those who possess the Spirit of God possess their first taste of heaven. They have reaped the first fruits of the eternal harvest to come. They have felt the first drops of that great shower of glory that is soon to break over their heads. They have seen the first rays of that eternal sunshine that will soon burst upon their lives." Well, that's it. Your experience of the Holy Spirit now, His power working in you now, is but a small sample of what will be yours with Him forever in heaven. He gives you a small taste of heaven. That's why He was given to you, so you can have that taste. Just a taste of the sweet things to come. Almost, I imagine, like a mother will pacify a pesky toddler by letting him lick the bowl while she bakes the cookies. Just a taste of what's to come. Just a little taste to settle you down and pacify you and assure you that the rest is coming. The cookies aren't here yet. But here's the beater. At least that's how it always worked in my life. Now I got to fight my girls for the beater. They won't let me have them. There's two of them and two beaters, and I better watch out or I don't get any. But it makes it possible for you to get an idea of the richness that is waiting for you. Are you telling on me? Oh, I thought you were saying, I saw you do this. I thought you were saying he comes by and puts his big finger through the dough, which I'm telling on myself. But do you see how wonderful this is for struggling believers? What Paul is talking, what he's talking about here. Do you see how this ought to fill you with hope and joy and confidence as you face your many trials? I mean, let this reality of a foretaste strengthen you. Let it help you resist sin and keep on resisting sin no matter what the world offers you, knowing there is a sweetness laid up for you in heaven that nothing on this earth can compare with. Let that reality keep pressing you forward in the task that God has given you to raise those kids, to love that wife, to fight for purity as a single, to hold on during hardships as a good soldier of Christ, knowing that it will all be worth it. That's what the Holy Spirit brings us. And I'll give you an illustration of that here in just a second that helps me. But that is His ministry as comforter. As paraclete, one who walks alongside and strengthens you. So here you are with all of these daily battles, internal and external battles, wrestling with unseen enemies and temptations and troubles, struggling through the pains and the trials of life, struggling with weariness, sickness, as many are this evening, heartaches, disappointments that are all a part of this life. I mean, there are times, can we talk, when heaven can feel so far away, so distant, so out of sight, so impossible. And you begin to think, well, maybe it's not true after all. Maybe it's just a silly dream somebody convinced me of. Maybe I ought to just jump in, throw in the towel with the world, and give up into despair. That's the temptation. But then the Holy Spirit blows through your heart with a refreshing reality of His presence. You see Him at work in your life. You feel His comfort at a critical time. You taste the sweetness of His grace in overcoming some sin that you thought you simply could not overcome. And you know that it's real. You know that it's worth holding on to until you gain the full possession. Here's the picture that I just, in my mind, as I was thinking about this is the picture that comes to mind. Sometimes we're like a dying man out in the desert. He is so thirsty. He doesn't have any water. It's long since gone. He's burning. His throat is burning. His lips are parched. But he's heard a rumor, not more than a rumor, someone has assured him that there's water just ahead over the next ridge. Only now with the sun beating down on his head, he isn't sure anymore. Maybe he heard wrong. Maybe they lied to him. Maybe it was just a dream. He doesn't know. He throws himself down on the ground, ready to give up. I mean, what's the use? He's going to die anyway. Why struggle on? Why press forward any further? And then he lifts his eyes and he sees just a trickle. The tiniest little trickle of water coming down the hill between the rocks. Just enough for him to go and kiss the rock and wet his lips and quench some of the unbearable burning in his throat. And yet, that little taste of water strengthens him. Makes it possible for him to get up on his feet and get going. And as he goes on, a smile begins to break out on his face. Why? Because he knows there's water just ahead, just up that hill, just beyond that ridge. How does he know that? Because he's tasted it. He's seen it for himself. He knows that it's real. He may even begin to run and shout and dance because he knows that it's there. And he's like a madman, a wild man, clawing his way up the hill because he knows there is a deep and satisfying pool within reach. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us in this dry, weary desert of life we're in. A tiny trickle of heavenly water that you experience now. Now don't fight with me. I know sometimes it's more than a trickle. I've been there when the gusher opens up and you just bask and you enjoy. But much of the time, it is just a trickle, isn't it? And you lose sight of it. At times, this world can be so dry and you can be so tempted to give up, to buy into the devil's lie that it's just a dream, that there's nothing here but sand, that there's nothing to look forward to at all. No heaven, no glory, no eternally refreshing spring in the presence of God. And then you get a taste. And it's real. And it's sweet. And you know. You just know. That it's all true. There is a fountain for you. An everlasting deep well of life in the presence of God. Just beyond the horizon. That strengthens me. That makes it possible for me to press on and to keep pressing on. Holding to His promises until that day I stand before Him. That's the promise echoed here in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we will eagerly wait for it. Eagerly waiting for that which is pledged and promised, but also that which has been given as a foretaste to us, upon which we can utterly rely. That's what I want you to do this evening. I want you to have that kind of assurance. I want you to feel that kind of confidence. I want you to be strengthened so you can stand in Him. I want to see you dancing with joy in anticipation of all He has laid up for you in heaven because of the reality of the Holy Spirit's giving Himself to you, Christ giving Him to you as a pledge, a foretaste, a first taste, and a promise of what is to come. Amen? Father, it is a great joy, this reality, and I confess before my brothers and sisters in Christ here that though there are times when that taste has been oh so strong and has overwhelmed every other taste, all the bitterness of this life, all the false saccharins of this life, those false sweetnesses that I thought would satisfy but can't. Though there are times that sweetness overwhelms them all, there are also times when in my fleshly weakness, I am like that man in the desert, struggling along, wondering whether there really is water over the next hill. It's then that you open up the rock. Oh, what marvelous images in your Old Testament. Well, you open up the rock and there you provide for the slaking of thirst in Christ. Lord, would you let us have our eyes fixed upon Him who satisfies our souls in a dry and weary land? Would you let us rest secure in a first taste of heaven given by the presence of your Holy Spirit as the Word is opened up to us and we see Christ and we rely upon Christ and we rest in Christ for His finished work? And Father, if any in this room, Lord, have been relying merely upon a decision they think they've made rather than upon the reality of a Christ who saves, would you show them that too? Would you show them that there is great assurance for the genuine believer? The question is not, will every genuine believer be saved? We have an absolute certainty there. The question is, am I a believer in Christ? Am I relying wholly upon Him by grace through faith alone and nowhere and nothing and no one else? And Lord, that reality is seen in us by your ongoing work of grace through your Spirit, by the Word, drawing us always to Christ, giving us a foretaste of His sweetness so that we press on. We persevere to the end. We wouldn't think of turning back. Or even if we do think, we can't turn back because what we have in Him is too sweet to turn away from. And for that, we bless you in Jesus' name.